For those of you here who are mothers, I think this applies a little bit more to you, and maybe it does to some dads. But if you're a mom, you know what it is, what your instinct is when you're sending your child out to do something where you suddenly have no control over that child. And you begin saying things like, don't forget to brush your teeth, and don't forget to call me, don't forget to text me, don't forget to do this, don't forget to do that. And remember, God loves you, remember the gospel, remember your Bible, do you have your underwear? Yeah, everything. And then your kid says, Mom, I'm 42, but I love you and thank you for that. I can relate to that as a pastor, because I look at the spiritual landscape, I look at the landscape of even theology, and there are potholes and there are landmines everywhere theologically. And so on these Sunday evenings, as we've been working our way very slowly through our series on the millennium, I decided that I felt like I don't want to treat you like you can't think on your own. And Sunday night is a time for us to really dig deeply, to engage our minds at a high level, and to think. The Apostle Paul would often write, he would say, I don't want you to be ignorant. And what does that usually mean? It meant that they didn't know something. And so, like Paul, I have a desire for you to be knowledgeable, and that means digging deeply. It means thinking hard sometimes. And that way, when you're out in the world, and when you're someplace where the Lord may lead you, or you're talking to someone and just having a conversation about the Word of God, you're not caught unawares. You're not caught by some quote from a theologian that you say, that actually sounds pretty good, and you don't know why it sounds good, and you're not certain what to do. So that's where my heart is. So turn with me to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. For premillennialists, that is those who hold to a literal coming reign of Christ on earth in an intermediate kingdom, we've said this many times, Revelation 20 is extremely important, not just for confirmation of the vast quantity of Scripture that we've already been seeing for months now that support this idea of Christ's earthly reign, but also because the description of two different resurrections that we're going to see in this text explicitly says there's a time period of 1,000 years between them. This resurrection is labeled the first resurrection. The first one is, and John portrays the rest of the dead coming to life after the 1,000 years. Thus, there are two physical resurrections separated by the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Theologian by the name of Millard Erickson, he calls this passage, quote, the linchpin of the premillennial position. That does not mean that we must have this text to prove our position. What this means is that unless amillennialists, those who don't believe in the coming kingdom of Christ, can figure out Revelation 20, they have nothing to say, because this is the nail in the coffin to their view. And I'm going to drive that nail deeply tonight. So theologians from all walks of theological life have keyed in on this issue of the two resurrections. Here's the text we're going to consider. Revelation 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and who also had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, I can make you a guarantee that much later this evening, you're going to be thinking to yourself, we could have saved a whole lot of time. So I'm just telling you that up front, that you are going to think that. Don't feel ashamed of it. You don't have to confess it as sin. I'm already telling you in advance. We could have saved a lot of time. But I need to go through what others believe for a while so that you're not caught unawares and you understand how we come to conclusions. And I'm going to give you some examples of this as we go. This issue is actually one of the most hotly debated portions in all of Scripture, in the arguments for the positions of both the premillennialists, that's where we stand, the future kingdom of Christ, and the amillennialists, that there is no future reign of Christ except for the final state. Well-known amillennial theologians such as Sam Storms, Kim Riddlebarger, Dean Davis, they argue that this text actually provides a ton of support for their position. The amillennial position, just broadly speaking, says that the first resurrection spoken of here is a spiritual resurrection. And that spiritual resurrection happens now during the church age, in this church age. And again, by my assessment, the majority of evangelical Christians believe this now. There are two major variations of this spiritual resurrection, which I'm going to outline in a little while. The second resurrection, in verse 5, says that the rest of the dead did not come to life until the completion of the 1,000 years. This is taken as a literal physical resurrection of the lost dead, which is confirmed in verse 13 at the Great White Throne Judgment. And on this point, the premillennialist and the amillennialist agree. We do agree that the second resurrection is the resurrection of the lost dead. But the challenge comes in designating this first resurrection as spiritual in nature, not a bodily resurrection. And you might say, well, why would they do that? That's our point tonight. The reason this position is so important to the amillennialists, and listen carefully, if the first resurrection is a literal bodily resurrection, and since we all agree that the second resurrection is a literal bodily resurrection, then the honest Bible student would have no choice but to admit that the 1,000-year reign of Christ comes between these two. Because the text is abundantly clear in that regard. Therefore, to hang on to an amillennialist position that Christ is reigning spiritually now, that we're in the kingdom, that this is the glorious kingdom, that this is all it is, then you have to do something, not with, but something to the first resurrection. You have to change it. Now, I'm going to deal with this position tonight, that the first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection and not a physical resurrection, because that's a major foundation stone in the view that there's no intermediate kingdom of Christ on earth. The next message, which is kind of part two of this little section here, we're going to look in detail at the resurrections of Scripture. That one will be a lot more fun. I have to tell you that. I'm just going to be honest with you. We'll see how these two resurrections here actually fit into the grand scheme of all the resurrections in Scripture, and that'll be a delightful evening. I don't like spending time arguing against something in the negative, but sometimes, even though it's not a cherished task, it's necessary, and we're called to do this. We are called to expose that which is false. But a lot is at stake here, and this is where my illustration of the mother comes in. Because what I fear for you, what I fear for believers, is that the glory and the blessing of the book of Revelation is taken away from you, because now you're dependent on lofty, theological, convoluted logic that is so crazy and so unattainable that you think it must be genius level, it's beyond me, and you've lost the ability now to just read this book. And what's at stake here is Revelation 1:1. The revelation was written to show his slaves the things which must soon happen. And if theologians remove you from being able to understand this book, then you're not able to see the things that must soon happen. You don't get the benefit of the book. You need to know if you can take at face value what you read, or if you need an explanation of this first resurrection, which shows that there is no coming kingdom of Christ on earth, that Israel will not be restored in the future, and that the kingdom of Christ is happening right now. What is at stake is this: can you believe what you read, and is it understandable? I think that's one of the most important issues for the Christian ever. Can you believe what you read, and is it understandable? Now, I'm going to deal almost exclusively with the first resurrection listed in verse 4. I'll deal with the second resurrection in Revelation 20, verse 6, in a later message when we focus on the Great White Throne Judgment. But let's be diligent Bible students together. Let's put on some thinking here and assess the idea that the first resurrection is spiritual, not physical in nature. And here's kind of just to give you some touch points of what we're going to do tonight. First of all, I want to explain in detail what the amillennial view of the word first is. I'll give you a couple of supports for it, and then I'm going to give you some problems with their view. Then I want to break this down and show you the two versions of spiritual resurrection that are put forward, and it's pretty much everyone either believes one or the other. And then we'll spend some time applying the text in an appropriate fashion. If I could put it to you this way, Sunday mornings, I like to give you fish. Sunday nights, I want to teach you the fish. And I want you to think and to understand that when somebody presents a convoluted argument to you about their position, you don't have to just believe it because it sounds so confusing that it must be smart. No, you should be able to follow the logic. And what I'm going to show you later is that you should be able to take that method applied to this text and apply it to any other text. I'm going to test that for you later tonight in a little bit of a silly fashion, just to show you that you can't just make up a new method to a Bible study to make a text fit your theology, because you have different methods now for different texts. So let's look at this first. The amillennial, our brothers and sisters who believe that the kingdom of Christ is now, that Christ is not returning to set up his glorious kingdom, the amillennial view of the first resurrection. And we find this in verse 5, this is the first resurrection. This is an important historical note here. The argument for a spiritual resurrection, how old is it? And history doesn't prove anything, but I do want to just tell you what the history is. The argument for a spiritual resurrection comes almost exclusively from a couple of articles articulated by Dr. Meredith Klein in back, way, way back in 1975. I'm very suspicious of any doctrine that's less than 2,000 years old. And I'm really suspicious of one that was invented in my lifetime. One theologian said this argument was first articulated by Meredith G. Klein in 1975 and subsequently adopted and developed by several leading proponents of amillennialism. Now, there's no getting away from the separation of time, from the first resurrection and the second resurrection. You can't get away from that. There is 1,000 years, or even if you want to say a symbolic long period of time between them. To try to say that there's no gap of time between these two resurrections would be to completely ignore verse 5, to ignore the Greek phrase, until the 1,000 years are completed. There's no other way to translate that. This is a big problem for amillennialists, because here's their position. Their position is that, quote, the Bible teaches a single general resurrection in which the righteous and the wicked will be raised all at the same time. I was talking to a friend of mine who is amillennial, and he's a good man, and he loves the Lord. I told him, you know, for your position, drawing the chart is really easy. That here's now, just draw a straight line, and everything happens all at once. And he said, yeah, I got to admit, it is pretty easy. That's their position. So you see, the 1,000-year period of time presents a problem. After all, we do have passages that seem to have everything happening all at the same time. Daniel 12:2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to reproach and everlasting contempt. That seems to teach a general resurrection from the dead all at once. Jesus said in John 5:28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Again, sounds like one big resurrection. Acts 24:15, having a hope in God for which these men are waiting, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. So if those verses are saying in simplistic terms, everybody's resurrected, wicked and righteous all at one time, then that eliminates an intermediate kingdom of Christ on earth. So the key to this argument from Revelation 20 is the importance of the word first, concerning the first resurrection. And this argument is said to have two major supports to it. Support number one, theologians say that first, this word, is a unique modifier indicating something unusual. That first means something unusual is happening. The argument says that while it's true that the Greek word for resurrection, anastasis, it almost always indicates physical resurrection in the New Testament, when you put first in front of it, that makes it very different. It changes it. And by labeling this the first resurrection, John was indicating that this isn't just the first in a series, but the first in the sense of being a different kind of resurrection, that it's a spiritual resurrection, not a physical resurrection. And here's the evidence that they would give, since there's a difference between the first and second deaths of Revelation 20. There's logically a difference between the first and second resurrections. The first death of believers is physical, temporary. That's what we'll experience, and therefore different in nature from the second death of unbelievers, which is spiritual and eternal. So in other words, since there's two different kinds of deaths, physical and spiritual, then there must be two different kinds of resurrections, physical and spiritual. The amillennial theologian Sam Storms, he says this: the believer dies physically but experiences spiritual resurrection, whereas the unbeliever is resurrected physically but experiences spiritual death. So that's the first support. It's a unique modifier. The second support, that this word first is consistent with other New Testament passages which mean first or old in contrast to second or new. That it really means something that was old as opposed to something that was new. That the use of protos, first, doesn't mean first in a sequence, but something relevant. Protos, rather, excuse me. So here's the three supporting texts: that first means something that was old, part of the old covenant, and second means something that's new, part of the new covenant. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Pretty good argument. The first heaven and earth are associated with this present cursed creation. Second or new then refers to completion and perfection in the final state. You can see where this is going. First means something in this age. Second means something in the next age. Later in the same chapter, 21:4, Revelation 21:4 says that the first things passed away, meaning death, mourning, crying, pain. We would agree with that. Chapter 21, verse 8 references the second death, which happens in this age to all believers. So to summarize this, whatever is first in the book of Revelation pertains to this present world, and what is second or new pertains to the world to come. So the first resurrection must be something spiritual happening in this present time. Second major text to support this view, 1 Corinthians 15, 22, 47, and 49, kind of put them all together. 1 Corinthians 15, 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And then verse 47, the first man, that is Adam, is from the earth, earthy, the second man is from heaven. See the difference? There's the earthy, there's the low, there's the heavenly, there's the high. And then in verse 49 of 1 Corinthians 15, and just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So the first man, Adam, is earthy and sinful. The second man, Jesus, is heavenly and perfect. The first man brought death, the second man brought life. And then the third text, broadly speaking, Hebrews chapters 8 through 10. Hebrews 8 through 10 explains in clear terms the differences between the old and the new covenants. Hebrews 8:7, the old covenant is called the first covenant, and the new covenant is called the second covenant. The verse prior says that the new or second covenant is a better covenant than the old or the first covenant. So based on these three important New Testament texts, then, Revelation 20, the first resurrection, doesn't mean the first of two similar or identical resurrections, but it means of the old time, of this age as opposed to the next age, of the sinful world as opposed to the perfected world. Now let me take this apart. Let me give you five problems with first as something unusual and of the present age. Because that argument sounds pretty good. And if somebody came up to you and said, this is why I believe this, you would say, I have nothing to say to that. So let me give you five problems. The first one I'll call the emphasis problem. I'm going to spend a bit of time on this. The emphasis problem. The main term in this phrase is not first. The main term is resurrection. The noun resurrection, anastasis, almost always makes reference to physical bodily resurrection in the New Testament. Now, we admit there are rare times when the metaphorical meaning is happening, but the immediate context always makes it apparent. For example, Luke 2, verse 34, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise, anastasis, of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. No one thought that he meant for the death and the resurrection of many. for the fall and the rise, meaning people are being divided. It was a metaphorical use. The use of protos then in a chronological order, that's the normal. That's the norm in the New Testament. Finding three instances which may or may not have a fuller connotation doesn't prove anything about Revelation 20. And by the way, in the three instances I gave you, even their argument is not consistent. First and second man doesn't note this present cursed world compared to the final state. Jesus came to a cursed world as the second man. Old and new covenant doesn't note this present cursed world as opposed to the final state. We're enjoying the new covenant now, aren't we? So that argument falls apart. And in all three cases, not to be obvious, but that which is first came before that which is second. It was chronological. It was sequential. Now, to be clear, the two resurrections that I read to you from Revelation 20, they're not identical. One is a resurrection of those who will receive life and reward. The second is a resurrection of those who will receive judgment. This is what Jesus said in John 5:29, that there are two types of people being resurrected. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And I would say this also, appealing to those three texts, if you look a little more carefully, it actually destroys the case. Revelation 21, 1 Corinthians 15, Hebrews 8 through 10 actually hurts their own case. I'll give you my reasons here. There's a difference between the first and second heaven of earth, but both are actual physical creations of God, right? There's a difference between the first man and the second man in quality and spiritual effect, but both are actual real men. And there are major distinctions between the first and the second, the old and the new covenants, but both are genuine covenants of God with men. So you can't use those passages to say that the difference between the first resurrection and the second resurrection in Revelation 20 is that the first resurrection isn't actually a resurrection. You can't do it. That's the emphasis problem. The word first is not the most important word. Here's another problem. I'll call this the hopelessness problem. The hopelessness problem says this. If first resurrection is metaphorical, it's spiritual concerning this present age, then Revelation 20 gives no information, no hope about your actual future. The beginning of the book of Revelation is loaded, it's soaked, it's laden with the hope of resurrection, looking to the resurrection of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus is called the firstborn of the dead. Chapter 1, verse 7, Jesus is the one who was pierced in crucifixion but is now returning to the earth. Chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus says, I am the living one. Also in verse 18, I was dead and behold, I am alive forevermore. Now, why is this important? Who received the book of Revelation first? This book was written originally to churches who were undergoing and going to undergo intense persecution for their faith. Some were even going to be called to die for their faith. The church at Smyrna, for example. It would be extremely strange if the climactic victory passage of Revelation 20 contained no mention of your resurrection hope. That would be very odd. That's the hopelessness problem. Here's another problem I'll call the complexity problem. The complexity problem. You're probably already picking up on this. The interpretation of first to mean spiritual resurrection has no connection to reasonable Bible study methods. You can't replicate it. Matt Wehmeyer says this, and this is a long quote, but it's worth listening to. It is difficult to imagine that any interpreter would have ever taken this approach to the first resurrection prior to its discovery in the second half of the 20th century. How could even the most diligent of Bible students be expected to connect all the dots necessary to arrive at this conclusion? Why would the Apostle John use such obscure language, demanding such a convoluted interpretive process? How could John be sure his readers would identify this double binary pattern, much less think to consult these other three passages to determine the meaning of first resurrection? In other words, the complexity of a view always makes it suspicious. I'll give you an example of this sort of convoluted logic, which has no connection to reasonable Bible study methods. We appreciate and we love the high commitment to the biblical gospel by our covenant theology brothers, their commitment to a high view of God, a high view of the church. But most of them also hold to infant baptism, And they do so on the basis of the concept of what's called covenant children. So here's the basic logic in short form, and this is by one of their theologians. This is not me making this up. This is the logic. First, God establishes a covenant relationship with the children of true believers based in Genesis 17:7, which says, I will establish my covenant between you, between me and you and your seed, your children, after you, throughout their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your seed, your children, after you. Now, this is God's promise to Abraham. Second part of the logical argument, God commanded that Abraham and then Moses, that he commanded that baby boys descended from Abraham should be circumcised. The third part of the covenant, or the third part of the argument, baptism is sort of like the new covenant version of circumcision. Therefore, infants should be baptized. Now, that's kind of working your way backwards, but that's the argument. Now, the problem with that logic is that it works from a desired outcome and goes backwards to try to form an argument to fit the preconceived conclusion you already came to. I'd like to follow the same method in somewhat silly fashion and come up with a conclusion. Here's the same method. Number one, God established a remembrance of redemption in the taking of the Passover meal in Exodus 12 to commemorate God's saving of Israel when he killed the firstborn of Egypt. Second part of the argument, God commanded that the partakers eat it, quote, from Exodus 12:11, eat it in this manner with your loins girded, in other words, your clothes ready to go, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste, remembering that this was first taken on the night before escaping Egypt. Third part of the argument, the Lord's Supper is like the New Testament version of the Passover. Therefore, we should wear travel clothes when we take the Lord's Supper. Did we stop anybody today? Hey, flip-flops? No, those don't work. You can't travel in flip-flops, so you can't wear those. But it's the same logic. So when you try to apply the same logic to a different text and you end up with something ridiculous, then you know it's a convoluted logic. The assertion that the first resurrection must be spiritual is based on complex methods which can't be reproduced. Why? Because the conclusion happened first, and then the argument to get there was built backwards from it. Here's the fourth problem. The made-up meanings problem. The made-up meanings problem. First, protos. It has a technical meaning of something happening in the sin-cursed current age versus the final state, the age to come. If that's the technical meaning, then we have a problem with this. If it means, it actually means something in the old time, not the new time. If that is a major use of the term, then we have an unusual problem. Let me give you a word. The word is lexicon. A lexicon is a scholarly, heavy-duty Bible study help which gives word definitions, uses every form of the word, uses different parts of the word in different parts of history, how that word is used. Just to give you a little bit of history, major lexicons that Bible scholars use were the work of many men who sometimes devoted their lives to doing nothing else. I would say they were probably a great help to the church, yet the most boring men on planet Earth, because that's all they ever did. But these things are tomes. They come in many volumes. If you had a hard copy, it would cover a shelf. Here's the problem. If the major use of protos is something in the sin-cursed current age versus the final state, it's gone completely ignored by every major lexicon that defines protos. That's a problem. One more problem. I'll call this the outworking of first problem. The outworking of first. Now, I have to get ahead of myself a little bit here, because next we're going to examine the two versions of this belief in spiritual resurrection. But I need to mention them briefly here, because both versions hit a mudslide of problems concerning the outworking of their view of first. The two versions of spiritual resurrection most commonly subscribed to are that either spiritual resurrection refers to the spiritual regeneration of new believers at salvation, or the entrance of Christians into heaven at death. That it's either the time of your salvation or the time of your death. That's the resurrection. So here's the outworking problem. If first means that which belongs to the sin-cursed world, the present state of things, and that which is going away, Then the group who believes the first resurrection speaks of a spiritual regeneration of salvation has a problem. How does your regeneration, your being made into a new creation in Christ, belong only to the present state of affairs which is passing away? According to one amillennial theologian, it only belongs to this time. Is the new birth temporary? No, the new birth is forever. It's eternal. Is regeneration something that gets replaced later? No, it's eternal. Is being born again something that carries only in this age, but something brand new has to happen? So you see, the argument falls apart. Now, there are a few New Testament passages which speak of the believer in Christ as in some sense being already resurrected. Romans 6:4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We can clearly see a metaphorical use of resurrection there. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Colossians 3:1, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. These passages indicate that in the new birth, because of your salvation, the Christian is partaking in the very nature of resurrection, in that you are positionally set free from this world. You're ready to die. You're ready to go home at any time. You have been completely guaranteed access to the coming kingdom. But in no way is your regeneration actually resurrection. If first means that which belongs to the sin-cursed world, the present state of things, and that which is going away, then all the other amillennialists also have a major problem. Those who believe that first resurrection refers to the Christian's death being brought into the presence of Christ, they have a similar contradiction. One theologian says, in what sense does the believer's entrance into the blessings of heaven belong to the present state of affairs which is passing away? How can being ushered into the presence of Christ be described as transitory or opposed to the future resurrection? Now, the death of the Christian is the moment in which you begin in that very second to participate in all the glories of heaven, the glories of the age to come. And this doesn't wait, listen carefully, it doesn't wait for the new heavens and the new earth. You get it right now. The moment you die, you don't enter into a great waiting room that says, here's the universe's largest magazine. You'll be waiting for, it looks like a couple more thousand years. No, you participate in that now, so that argument falls apart. Now, I had to get a little bit ahead of myself, but let's go ahead and break down these two versions of spiritual resurrection. Is it regeneration, the moment you were saved, or is it Christian death, the moment you go home to the Lord? Well, let's look at version one, the regeneration of believers unto salvation. Here's a major support. The new birth in Christ is portrayed as rising from death in the New Testament, and that's true. Romans 8, 10 and 11, but if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This begins by speaking of spiritual life, but then moves on to bodily resurrection. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Or we might consider Colossians 2, 12, and 13, and having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. We might even consider Colossians 3:1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. 1 John 3:14, 1 John 5:11 and 13 gives this same idea. And part of that is supported by the fact that those who believe that this is a spiritual resurrection, they point out that it says in verse 4, and I saw the souls of those. That this is soul resurrection. This is spiritual resurrection. So what do we do with these supports? Let me critique this just a bit. Resurrection, anastasis, is used 39 times in the New Testament outside of Revelation 20 and never refers to the moment of salvation. Never refers to regeneration one time. The rest of the dead, chapter 20, verse 5, almost universally is agreed that this is actual physical resurrection. There's nothing in the text distinguishing the two as being different. How about this idea? Well, the souls, this is spiritual resurrection. Well, the word for souls is often used to reference simply the whole person. Mark 3, verse 4, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life, a soul, or to kill? Same thing in Luke 6, 9, Acts 2, 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. The old-time Baptists used to say, we're going out, knocking on doors, and they used to call it, we're going soul winning. Does that mean you go to the door and you knock on someone's door and you say, couldn't care less about what happens to your body, don't even care, just care about your soul? No, of course not. Soul refers to the whole person. They use that terminology in the Navy. How many people are on the ship? 351 souls. People. The duration, the length of the reign of the saints is a problem for this view also. The saints reign for 1,000 years. And I'm going to get a little bit technical here for a moment because I think it's helpful. This description, 1,000 years, utilizes what's called an accusative of time. You know, don't try to remember that. It just indicates that the saints will reign for the entire 1,000-year period. And whether you think it's an actual 1,000 years or a long period of time, it must mean the whole time. An accusative is what we would call in English grammar, the direct object, the result of the verb. He threw the ball. That's the accusative. That's the direct object. So this accusative of time shows the exact amount of time that goes with the verb. Now, why is this a problem? Why do we get so detailed? If resurrection is actually the regeneration, the salvation of believers throughout all the present age, it can't be said that every regenerate saint will reign the entire age. And we could even taunt just a little bit, just for the sake of all who take 1,000 years as a really, really long time. If this is regeneration, then the martyrs of the first century certainly can't be said to have reigned for a really long time. How about the thief on the cross who got saved and then went to heaven? Did he reign for a really long time? But the nail in the coffin, and that pun is completely intended, if this is regeneration, just by reading Revelation 20, verse 4, and seeing the context, if this is regeneration, then saints aren't regenerated until after they die as martyrs. That's what the text says. Here's the other version, the entrance of Christians into heaven at death. And this one, if I had to choose between one of the two, I'd probably take this one. But this view says that when a believer dies, his soul is raised up to heaven in a spiritual resurrection. And there are several passages in Revelation itself which speak of spiritual life in heaven after death. Jesus told the church at Smyrna in Revelation 2:10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Revelation 6, 9 through 11 pictures the souls of the tribulation martyrs in heaven resting in the care of God after death. Revelation 14, 13, "I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." And the Apostle Paul, he encourages the saints that when we're absent from the body, we're at home with the Lord. That's the support for this being a spiritual resurrection, that we look forward to our own death. Well, once again, we could offer some critiques. Anastasis, resurrection, is not used anywhere in the New Testament as the believer's death and entrance into heaven. It's never used that way. Resurrection, by the way, is not a term about life after death. It's a term about life from death. It's not what happens to you between the time of your resurrection. It's what happens at your resurrection. What does that mean? It means that when the Bible uses resurrection as a term or an idea, the physical and the spiritual are together. They're not separated. That's the whole point of resurrection, that the physical and the spiritual are reunited. One is not left without the other. Just a little side note, too. The idea of spiritual resurrection is highly favored by Jehovah's Witnesses. I never want to have anything in common with them. You know, the great prophetic declaration of Job concerning a living Savior and Job's own resurrection of his whole person that we find in Job 19:25, where he says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will rise up over the dust of this world. Even after my skin has been destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall behold God." This is not a spiritual resurrection. This is his soul, his body, all together in the end. Or consider this. They came to life, verses 4 and 5. This is a third person plural, aorist active indicative. You don't have to even worry about that. They're identical. In other words, if the first use of this particular verb is a spiritual resurrection, then the second use must be spiritual resurrection also. If one is physical, it would be incredibly unusual that these two verbs, exactly the same, are this far apart in the text, and yet they mean something completely different, and there is no clear explanation in the text itself of that. That would be unheard of. No, this word only has one meaning: to come back to life after you died. That's the only thing it means. To come back to life, to live again, to be resurrected. And going back to the phrase, for 1,000 years, this means that every single believer who dies before the 1,000 years is up, the symbolic really long time for the amillennialist, didn't make it the whole duration. None of them made it. Oh, I almost made it to the end. Christ returned right before or right after I died. And theologically speaking, in what sense is spiritual? In what sense is death a spiritual resurrection? We're already new creations in Christ. You're already a new creation. Your death is not your soul coming to life. Your soul has already come to life. I heard John MacArthur say this decades ago, and it was revolutionary for me, that your soul is ready for heaven right now, at this moment. What else do you need? 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation, right now. Now, I told you that there would be a point in which you would say, you could have saved us a lot of time. We're at that point now. Feel free to think it. Ready, set, go. Let me give you what I call a common sense hermeneutic. Common sense Bible study method. We could have avoided all of this if we simply went about the task of reading the text and taking it at face value in reasonable fashion, the same way we would any other text of the Bible. What are the plain facts from Revelation 20, verse 4? Here are the plain facts. In context, when we get to Revelation 20, Christ has returned to the earth. We already saw this last time in our discussion of Revelation 19 and 20. Second plain fact, there are resurrected people on the earth. Third plain fact, they were killed during the Great Tribulation because of the specific reference to refusing to taking the mark of the beast, the Antichrist. Fourth plain fact, they are resurrected at the time of Christ's return. Fifth plain fact, they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The sixth plain fact, they were faithful unto death. It does not take a PhD Bible scholar to be reminded of something. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6, beginning in verse 9. Let's look at another group of people. Revelation 6, verse 9. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the witness which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Master, holy and true, will you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was told to them that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow slaves and their brothers who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Who are these people? In context, Christ has not yet returned to the earth. These are pre-resurrected people in heaven. They were killed during the Great Tribulation because of the specific reference to refusing to take the mark of the beast, the Antichrist. They're waiting for the rest of the martyrs to be killed, and they were all faithful unto death. These in heaven are tribulation martyrs before the return of Christ, told to wait patiently a little longer. Those in Revelation 20, verse 4, are the tribulation martyrs at the reign of Christ, who will begin to reign with him. In other words, it's the same group of people. It's the same ones. John Walvoord made this observation: it is amazing how scholars have ignored the plain statement of this passage and tried to make it a general resurrection of all the dead, or even make it a reference to the new birth of the believer at the time of his faith in Christ. It's obvious. It's very clear. It's the same group of people. It's just a before and after photo. That's all it is. What do we do with this text? I want to make this just cause us to look at the faithfulness of God, and I want to have you consider a couple of thoughts. First of all, still staying in Revelation 6, consider the outworking of the justice and the retribution of God. Again, the tribulation martyrs cry out, Revelation 6:10, "How long, O Master, holy and true, will you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" The answer to their cry, the answer to their prayer, comes in two phases. Phase one, turn to Revelation 8. It's probably on the same page, across the page. Revelation 8, verse 1. "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." Verse 6, "And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them." And now the horrific trumpet judgments described in detail in chapter 8, verse 7, all the way through chapter 9, stopping at the sixth trumpet. Then the seventh trumpet sounds in chapter 11, verse 15, which will reveal seven bowl judgments. Retribution comes to the earth. That's the first part of the answer to the martyr's prayer. Phase 2 of the answer to the martyr's prayer: "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who also had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Prayer from Revelation 6, 9 through 11, answered in full in Revelation 20, verse 4. It doesn't take a Bible scholar to figure that out. It's just reading the text. God is just. God promises retribution, and he always follows through. I want to have you also consider this. Consider that if God is faithful, even beyond the grave, to those who are slain humiliatingly for the name of Christ, if you believe that with all of your heart, if you believe Revelation 20, verse 4, if you can look with the eyes of prophecy from Revelation 6, that the martyrs who have been killed humiliatingly and seeming to have lost the battle on this earth are crying out to God, "How long?" And you can see, wow, the ending to that story is pretty amazing. They come to life and they reign for 1,000 years. If you believe that, if you can believe that God's promises and that his faithfulness extends far beyond the grave, then doesn't Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 seem easy to believe now? Listen, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in Yahweh with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." Doesn't Psalm 23 seem easy to believe now? "Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." See, taking Scripture at face value is always the only road to true comfort. There's no confusion. You receive the blessings promised to the readers of the book of Revelation. There's no head scratching here. Revelation 1:3, "Blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near." In the future, there will be, after the taking up of the church from the earth, a whole new generation of believers saved in quick, radical fashion by the work of the Spirit. They're going to work fast. They're going to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. And many of them will be killed for their faith, all in the period of 7 years or less. And we see the glorious ending to their story in Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. Don't let anyone tell you, well, here's the convoluted argument. Just believe the text. Just believe the text. That's where your comfort comes. Let's pray for a moment. Our Father, we come to you tonight. And I know we could have saved a lot of time. We could have avoided all the negative arguing back against a convoluted view. But, Lord, it's so necessary for us at times to plant our flag, to take our stand, that the Bible is an understandable book. And in particular, the book of Revelation, both at the beginning and at the end, offers the promise of blessing to those who read, not to those who sit at the feet of an esteemed theologian who has to explain what everything means, because us regular folks could never understand it in a million years. No, the blessing is simply offered to the one who reads, the one who hears the words of this book. Lord, we thank you that there is yet a future entire generation of new believers that will be raised up during the Great Tribulation, an entire new army of God, and many, if not most of them, will pay with their lives in an era, in a time yet to be that we can't even imagine because of its horrors, its hardships, its suffering, its tribulation. And yet they will populate the earth as those who, alongside the church, reign with Christ. What a glorious plan you have put forth, and you have given it to us so that we may understand. And for this we give you thanks, all because of Christ, the center of the redemptive plan of God. It's in his name we pray. Amen.